And our verse, text verse is to be found in the verse number 42. Verse 42 of Acts 2. To remind you what the Word of God contains there, we read these words: "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now sadly, if we were to go on the street today and ask people what they felt concerning the church, we would find that the general tenor of the attitude to the church by the great number of people that we live amongst who are not in church nor have any dealings with the church is either that the church has become irrelevant, that it is totally ineffective, and sadly some would even look upon the church as a joke. And of course we would not be surprised at this, for we know that the natural man, the unsaved man, being at enmity with God, would have such a view. And then again, if we were to look at some of the cults that have sprung up in the 20th century and the latter half of the 19th century, they would say that our desire, our one aim, the aim of our founder, was to go back and see what the early church was like. And they would point to incidents and different episodes in history, and they would say, "Look, here is evidence that the church has become totally corrupt." And of course the Church of Rome today is not slow at seeking to claim history, and the Church of Rome would tell us today that they are the original church. If you want to see what Orthodox Christianity is like, look at us. Indeed, their boast and their motto is always the same. And indeed, this is being repeated that often, and it's being repeated that loud, that to many people, even perhaps people that should know better, there is a belief that the Church of Rome was, or is, the original church, that everybody else is a mere schismatic off of them, and we should be looking to reunite with them. But in actual fact, the oldest church that we know about in the world today that is still in existence is a body that's found in the north of Italy known as the Waldensians. And part of the ministry of the Protestant Alliance is to seek to encourage the few believers that remain with them in that church, and we do go out once a year and go round various parts of the Waldensian valleys looking at their history. And in doing this, of course, we have many books on the Waldensians, many of them written in the last century. And often, the denominational viewpoint of the author of the book comes out. For instance, if you read books on the Waldensians written by ministers of the Church of Scotland, and there are a great many of such books, often they will say, "Look, here proves our system of church government, here proves some of the practices that we do, for the Waldensians did such and such a thing." And likewise with the Anglicans, and it goes all across the spectrum. But we, much as we revel in the providences of God in times past, much as we seek to learn from those providences, much as we see the hand of God clearly in history, we as Bible believers, we do not look necessarily to history for the pattern of the true church, but we look to the Word of God. And what is the pattern of the true church? Well, we find it here very clearly illustrated in the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and 42, in that small verse there, we find the elements that made up that true church. And they continued steadfastly. The first thing that I would put before you is that the early church was a church of conviction. We find that term steadfastly 10 times in the New Testament. 5 alone in relation to the church. It means being strong in community. It's made up in actual fact of a verb and a supposition, being strong face to face. You get the same idea in actual fact in the Old Testament. Do you remember that time in Job chapter 2 when Job is in that condition of having lost all of his family, lost all of his wealth, and now afflicted with a terrible disease? And there he sits, covered from head to foot in this loathsome disease, these sores. And his wife comes to him and says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And that word integrity, as we have it rendered, is a similar word to steadfastly in the Greek. He retained his integrity. He was steadfast. He would not be moved. Now sadly today, as we look at much of what is the professing church, what do we find? Well, we would find today even believers that attend places of worship that have long since, sadly, preached the gospel. And their excuse for remaining in such places is, well, it's close to my home. Well, our family has had a long, long connection with this particular church, and we are not going. Still others, even in evangelical circles, we find that they go to churches that they do not necessarily believe the doctrine, because they have friends that are in the church, or they like the pastor, or there is some other circumstance that they put above being steadfast. Put above their integrity in the truth of the Word of God. But these, when we think of the background that they come from, I believe that it underlines and illustrates the great miracle of Pentecost even more. These that had been steeped in the religion of Judaism. They were out of Jewry, they were out of the very people that had been most opposed to the teachings and the preachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here we have a great number transformed and joining together with the ones who were the disciples of the despised and rejected one. And they continued steadfastly. Now what did they submit to? What did they continue steadfastly in? The apostles' doctrine. Now unfortunately we cannot speak on Acts chapter 2 in many circles without getting a great interest in the fire and the winds and the tongues and the miracles, and undoubtedly they are interesting. But when we think of the great miracle that this was, the great miracle of the salvation of the souls of these people, that they would join themselves together with them and then put themselves under their authority, it underlines this even more. And this authority was under the men whom a month or so previously, Peter for instance, had denied Christ. Thomas had doubted the resurrection. They had met behind closed doors, locked doors. But now, they had come out and they preached boldly. Even from that time of the resurrection to the ascension, we find that many times the apostles, the disciples, asked the wrong questions of Christ. They didn't fully understand the teaching. But now these men that had been filled with the Spirit of God, they could stand up and speak with great authority. They could stand up and speak boldly, no longer behind the closed door, no longer in the place that was secluded from everybody else in a fearful manner, but they stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." What a wonderful miracle that was. And then these hearers put themselves under these men's authority. Indeed, the great promise of John 14, 23-26, the promise of the Spirit had come. The third person of the Blessed Trinity had filled these people, and they had authority. Now, some in our time would say, yes, we can go along with these things. Yes, these things are undoubtedly true, and we are seeking today that same Spirit upon us that we can speak in tongues and experience all of the other miracles. But we today have authority in a book. We have the words of the teaching of the Word of God, in the Word of God itself, in a Bible, without error, without any contradiction whatsoever. And so we in like manner can stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Sadly, we see today churches that were once great movements, that once knew the authority of the Scripture and preached the same. that once saw great blessing, great numbers of conversion, and what are they doing? They have rejected the authority of Scripture. They neither proclaim it nor submit to its precepts and commandments. The great cry of our day is expediency. And sadly, that's even come into evangelical circles, has it not? The cry is not, what saith the book? But the cry is, what is expedient? What is expedient? Indeed, in recent years, we've seen this very expediency illustrated. You might know that in the National Church, there was a great debate some 2 years or so ago over the so-called priesthood of women. And all different arguments for and against were put out, and a great amount of time and no doubt a great amount of money was expended in studying this question. But if those men, those theologians, those that were putting arguments for, those that were putting arguments against, had just done a simple study of the New Testament, they would have known that even the title of their debate, the priesthood of women, was at fault, was at odds with the New Testament. For we need no priesthood, for we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cry in the synod, the cry in the governments of the national church is expediency. What is it we want? We want to accommodate. We want to move forward. We want to become part of the current trend. And so the cry has been expediency. And we might today say, well, we in that particular church, sadly, we would find no other. But I would put it to you that even in evangelical circles, the expediency is coming in. No longer is it, what saith the book? But rather, what is expedient? What will keep people within the church? What will accommodate? What will attract? And the minute we depart from the Scripture, we see many of the current trends that have come into the church. And so these people gathered from a conviction. They put themselves under an authority. The doctrine of the apostles. Now in some modern versions we find that that word doctrine is now rendered teaching. We might find that a minor change, but really it devalues something of the strongness of doctrine. As Reformed people we would be accused of being doctrinaire. If we stick to the old evangelical path we would be accused of being doctrinaire. And so there's a strongness in that term. Today, some would say, well, there are many doctrines in the world, but if you look at that word doctrines in the plural, you will find that it's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and it deals with doctrines of men, doctrines of devils, strange doctrines. And so if we're thinking of doctrines in the plural, that many avenues, many roads are equally valid, we can take anyone we like. We need to note, and note carefully, that the Bible puts true doctrine, puts true teaching in the singular. In fact, the only time that false doctrine is found in the singular is when it's equated with a person's name, such as the doctrine of Balaam, or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so they put themselves under this doctrine. A doctrine that we today can read, can study, can be enlightened by reading the Word of God and the Spirit leading us into all truth. And we can just imagine the preaching of these men, can we not? What great illustrations they could point to. What great things that they had surrounding them that they could point to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The centrality of the doctrine. They could point to the altar in the temple. They could point to the rent veil. They could point to the empty tomb. They could point to all of the prophecies and all of the teaching and type and shadow from Genesis to Malachi and say this has been fulfilled in Christ. Oh, that we had such preaching in our time. For the preaching from many pulpits today is social action, is politics. But these men, the centrality of their doctrine was the exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work. And so that is the mark of the true church. One, these people gathered by conviction. Are we here through conviction this morning? Secondly, they knew a doctrine. They had a doctrine. It wasn't just one that happened to equate with them, happened to please them, but it was something that was above all other in the singular. It was the one thing that was above everything else, and anything that taught against or was opposed to this doctrine was recognized as error. Not another valid avenue, but as error. And then another thing I'd like to note is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They knew fellowship. And of course that word fellowship is made up of two words really. It means being a partner in state or circumstances, or being a joint partner. They knew fellowship in the common state. They were all partners together in that. They knew fellowship in the supernatural. They knew fellowship in the sacred. In the supernatural, they had all been called of God. In actual fact, if you look at some of the older Bibles, how this is rendered, Luther's Bible really renders it the church as a community of believers. Tyndale renders the church, what we have translated as church, as congregation. In other words, it's made up of peoples. And they had something all in common. They had the calling of the Spirit. They had a fellowship in that supernatural experience. The Spirit of God had called them to repentance and faith. The idea of an unregenerate church membership would have been totally unknown to these people. The idea of an unbaptized church membership would have been unknown to these people. They had that calling of the Spirit of God. Can we say that this morning? Oh, speak to me not this morning of your faithfulness at this place of worship. And if that's the case, thank God that you're here Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek. But speak to me not of that thing as the evidence of your salvation, but tell me of Christ. Tell me of the atoning blood. Tell me of the call of the Spirit. Tell me of the supernatural experience that you've had in being taken from the slave market of sin and placed upon the solid rock of Christ. For that is the fellowship that we know of in the supernatural. And if we know of that, we have fellowship in the sacred and we have fellowship in the common. Many today would try and get fellowship in the common, hoping it would work up to the other. It will fail, for we need first and primarily to know fellowship in the supernatural state. Now I have a number of relatives who sadly yet are unsaved. And over the Christmas time we had some of them in our home and we had a lovely time together. And I'm sure that if I was in trouble at this moment, I could phone any number of them and they would seek to do everything that they possibly could to alleviate my circumstances. But let me tell you, those of you that are here today and are members of the true church, know of regeneration, know of the call of the Spirit. Even though perhaps today is the first time I've set eyes on you, and today is the first time that you've set eyes on me, we have something deeper than even blood relatives that are yet unsaved have with us. We have that fellowship in the supernatural. And because of that, we have fellowship in the sacred. These people here realized there was a task to be done, a witness to be maintained, a truth to go forward. And so they put themselves to the work and sought that task and sought to extend the kingdom of God. They had fellowship in the common. There was a responsibility one to another, to the extent that some that were landowners, not all within the church, for later we learn that they met in houses, so it's evident that not everybody sold up their houses, but it would seem some that perhaps had several houses or some that had land sold these up, brought the money to the apostles so that it could be used to alleviate those that were in need. They had a realization that they were merely stewards of this earth's material wealth, but for a season. If they saw a brother in genuine need, they sought to alleviate that need if possible. Now if you look up one another in the New Testaments, get a Strong's Concordance or something, you will find and perhaps be surprised that the number of times that that phrase is used in relation to each other within the church. For instance, we're told to serve one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, be kind one to another, forgive one another, comfort one another, teach one another. What is the greatest hindrance to these things? What is the greatest hindrance to our fellowship in the common and in the sacred? It is the misuse of our tongue, is it not? Here we find in Acts chapter 2 this great movement, this great calling together of these people. And they're all united. They've put themselves under the authority of the apostles. And yet you turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And what do we find? We find that there's a disagreement. We find that there's become an altercation between them. The greatest hindrance to our fellowship in this and every other church is our misuse of the tongue. If you look up James chapter 3, you'll find that a great portion of that chapter is given over to this very subject. When I was in Bible college, we had an assignment, some homework to do one day. The professor said to us, go home, and I want you to read the book of Proverbs, and I want you to underline, I want you to write out every verse that speaks about the tongue, speech, and things of that nature. And if you do that task, you'll be surprised just how often that godly wisdom, the book of Proverbs, brings to our mind, brings to our remembrance, the need to bridle our tongue. James tells us, mankind, to a certain extent under God, is tame the sea. We're not that far from the River Thames here. We could go down to the River Thames, launch a boat, and with the aid of a rudder, we can turn that boat to the left or to the right. Mankind has done that. We're all familiar with that. Perhaps we've even done it ourselves. James goes on to say, even the horse, this great, strong, wild beast, is being tamed by man. We can put a bit in its mouth, and we can get it to jump a hedge. We can get it to jump a gate. We can get it to go fast. We can get it to go slow. We can get it to pull a heavy load. Mankind has done that. And then James says, we've done these things, but who can bridle his tongue? Oh, the greatest danger to every fellowship is the unbridled tongue. May we learn to bridle our tongues. And then we find that a further facet amongst them was that they broke bread. Now, commentators have different views on this. Some tell us the Jews, of course, were a people much given over to hospitality. And 7 days a week, they would come together in groups within the church, and they would have a communal meal. We need to realise that this early church was the most persecuted of all of the churches. We learn that the church at Jerusalem suffered the worst persecution. So they never knew that if the meeting they had today was the last that they'd ever had. And so with that in mind, they would celebrate the Lord's table at the end of this communal meal. Still other commentators say, well, no, it wasn't just individuals within the church, but the church would come together as a body and have this love feast, and at the end of the agape love feast, have the Lord's table. And then still others, commentators feel that it's speaking exclusively of the communion, that and none other. But what all of the commentators do agree on, that there was this place for this ordinance of the Lord's table. Why did they do that? Because they were sacramentalists. They said that this ritual somehow or other is earning us merit. Not at all. Because it put the centrality of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ within the church. We learn from the book of Corinthians that those that had eaten unworthily of the communion, some had fell sick and some had even died. There was this high view of that ordinance of the Lord's table, not in a sacramental sense, but because in that sweet way it put over the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
What are we saying? We're saying at the centre of the church was the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can that be said of us as individuals in our private walk? That at the centre of all that we seek today is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I make that career move or go for that better job, I consider it in the light of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If these extra hours mean that I won't be at the prayer meeting or it will hinder me from doing some church work, we look at it in that light. The material wealth that comes to me, we look at it in how we can use that wealth for the furthering of the cause of the gospel. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was central to that church. And lastly, we see that they were a body given over to prayer. They met in the plural for prayer. Acts 1.14, Acts 1.23, Acts 3.1, Acts 4.31, Acts 6.3. They met as individuals, just two or three coming together for prayer. And of course they had their own private prayer time. Seems that it was acceptable to attend the temple for the hour of prayer, though of course never at the time of sacrifice. And of course the power of the early church's prayers are ably demonstrated in many examples that we could look at in the book of Acts. There was a great number at the prayer meeting. Now sadly I don't really know too much of London churches, but churches in the West Midlands that I do know of, we could visit them this morning and there might be 30 or 40 out. We could visit them this evening and there might be 20 or 30 out. We visit them Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night, the night of prayer, and we find in many instances that not even half the church members are out. Oh yes, there are some that are hindered by young families. There are some that are providentially hindered by work responsibilities and other things. But I would put it to you that there are many people that could be at the place of prayer that are not to be found there today. Professing believers. Professing that they believe exactly as we see here in the book of Acts. That they would say amen to all of these things and say yes, these points are something that we go along with wholeheartedly. Oh, the prayer meeting today is the great neglected meeting, but it shouldn't be. Travelling around the country, many people, and rightfully, bemoan to me the state of our nation, the state of the church, the state of things in general. But I would put it to you today that we have no right to moan, no right to complain, no right to bemoan these things if we have not lifted these things in prayer before God. Oh, how we need to be at the place of prayer. We need to be there that our prayers might be effective, that we might hold up the preachers of the gospel in prayer, that we might again, if it be God's good pleasure, see revival in our land. And so what is the hallmarks of the early church then? The early church was a body of people that came together by conviction. They put themselves under an authority. We today have the authority of the Word of God. They went forward in fellowship. They knew fellowship in the supernatural. They'd experienced the call of God to repentance and faith. They knew fellowship in the sacred. They saw that there was a task to be done and they put their shoulder to the wheel. They had fellowship in the common. They sought to look out one for another. And then we noted that they continued in breaking of bread. The centrality of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was all in all to them. Not political action, social action, any of these things that we see today. But Jesus was all in all. May it ever be so, both in our personal walk and in the walk of our churches. And then we see that they were a people given to prayer. Have we a ministry of prayer? We need one in these times. May these facets be found amongst us collectively as a people and as individually as we claim this wonderful title of church, the called out ones. What a wonderful title that is, to be called from sin and to be placed upon the solid rock of Christ. I hope each one of us this morning can relate to these things, can see these facets in our private walk. And of course, as a gospel preaching church, these things are evident amongst us as a body corporate. Amen. So our Father and our God, we pray that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit might be with us now and always. Amen.
Amen.